It is a good moment just to say how much we appreciate Travis and just all the work that he does. They're taking just a couple weeks off. I don't know if you know this, but in the 4+ years that I've been here, I think I can count on one hand the number of weeks that they've been gone. They were gone when they had COVID for a couple weeks in a row, and apart from that, very seldomly. And so nothing strange going on, but just a break. And what I love about this situation is Travis has been a big proponent of work yourself out of a job, right? We should be discipling people to do the things that we do, right? It's kind of putting your money where your mouth is, and it's pretty neat to see this burden that he had for sharing his love for guitar, for sharing something that he knows how to do, that he uses to glorify God. He's shared that with these young guys, and now they're using that and stepping out in faith to do that. You've seen probably before the illustration, the picture of an iceberg, and you see, you know, the little bit that sticks above the water, and that's what we see, but below it is about 80% of what an iceberg is. And that's kind of what it's like doing worship or sermon, anything like that. This little moment that we get up here to share with you is just a small piece of what we've put into what goes on every week. And so you can see where that can become a lot. And so if you aren't already, you should be praying for Travis and the Smith family. I hope that you'll do that over these next couple weeks as they just kind of refresh and unplug. So you see where we're headed, right? Last week, we actually went over these verses. This is kind of an affront, actually, because we went through the rest of the Olivet Discourse, and these two verses were at the very end, and I kind of guess I just forgot, or I just didn't get to them, and so I want to touch on them, right, because our motto is kind of no verse left behind. And so we're going to look at these two verses, but this really isn't what today's message is about, actually. Today, we're going to talk through end times things, because I had said at one point that I'd hope to share a little bit with you about why I believe a pre-tribulational rapture is what is taught in Scripture. And so my main goal is to kind of teach through that. But to do that, we have to talk through quite a few different things. And so this is going to be a little bit different than how we typically do things. And there is a danger that this will just confuse everybody. The goal is to unconfuse everybody. But I wanted to do that this morning. So I read this week, from a marketing department to the sales department. This is sometimes how we hear about end times things. From the marketing department to the sales department. The subject is the marketing forecast. It says this: sales and income figures show an easing up of the rate at which business is easing off. This can be taken as an ample proof of the government's contention that there is a slowing up of the slowing down. Now, to clarify that, it should be noted that there is a slowing up of the slowing down, or that the slowing up of the slowing down is not as good as an upturn in the downturn. On the other hand, it's a good deal better than either a speed up of the slowdown or a deepening of the downturn. You guys following me? Yeah? Also, it's suggested that the climate is about right for the adjustment of the readjustment to the rate structures. Now, turning specifically to rates, we find a very definite decrease in the rate of increase. This clearly shows there should be a letting up of the letdown. Of course, if the letdown should speed up, the decrease in the rate of increase rates would turn into an increase in the rate of decrease. And finally, inflation of the recession would turn into recession, would turn the recession into a depression, while a deflation in the rate of inflation would give the impression of a recession of the depression. Exactly. Amen. I think sometimes we hear things about end times, right? You've heard pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, premillennial, post-millennial, amillennial, preterist, futurist, replacement, suppressionist, fulfillment, all of these different things. And it's kind of like that, where we just end up saying, I don't know. I have a friend who says, I'm a pan-trib. I just believe that it's all going to pan out in the end, and I think there's some truth to that. But I do believe that God has not given us confusion. And so I want to share with you again this morning kind of where I fall on these things and why that is. So hopefully at the end of the day, we're not confused. But we are going to begin in Luke chapter 21 and read just these two verses. We'll stand together and we'll go from there. So Luke 21, the very end here, just verses 37 and 38. It says this, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we are grateful to be here. Father, we are reminded of how grateful we are for this church family, for the Smith family as they're away from us. God, we pray for them. We pray for refreshing and just the time away. God, we pray just as we look into some difficult things this morning that we would have the right understanding, the right placement of emphasis on these things. God, our understanding is that you desire that all men would be saved, and you have given us the command to share the gospel, so we know that that is what matters. So focus our attention correctly on those things, but help us to understand your scripture as far as the end times as well. So we just ask for your blessing this morning. Be with us, so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So who, just by show of hands, we'll be interactive this morning. There's a lot in here. But who, by show of hands, would consider yourself a theologian? Nobody? Not one. Well, I would contend that every one of us, every one of you, are a theologian. The word simply comes from the word for God and the word word. So it means the study of God. And so every person, by nature of how we were created, are created to study, to desire, to understand God. And so to be a theologian simply means that we are seeking to understand who God is. Now, there are a lot of different areas of theology. It's broken down into many things. Theology proper is typically understood as the study of God the Father. Christology is the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. Bibliology, the study of God's Word. Soteriology, anybody know what that one is? Salvation, the study of salvation through Christ. Anthropology, we know that one, right? Study of man. How about harmatology? Or hamartology, the study of sin and the effects of sin. Angiology, demonology. Ecclesiology, do we know that one? Ecclesi, the church, study of the church. And then, of course, eschatology. That's what we're looking at this morning. And so there are other divisions, depends on how you do it. But here's the point, is that there are things, and we say this often, but there are things that are absolutes, right? When we study God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one, equal, each one. We understand that Christ was God, 100% man, 100% God. There are these things that are absolutes, that are unchangeable, that can't be disputed. But as we get into some of the other, and I don't know if calling them lesser is a good term, but in some of the other areas of theology, eschatology, some of these other areas, there are things that just are not absolutes. And there are things clearly that become divisive, which it shouldn't be that, but there are things in which people disagree. And as we look into Scripture, there are just things where strong Christians disagree on how they interpret things. And so we need to understand that going into it, right? We have a position. It's written in our statement. We've shared that as we meet with people talking about membership. This is what we believe in certain areas. And some of these, if you believe differently, that's okay. But you understand that as a member of this church, that we're going to teach this and you're not allowed to teach otherwise. And then there are some things where if you don't believe this, then you're probably not a good fit to be a member of this church. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to pay for your sins, then this probably isn't a good fit. So eschatology is one of those areas where there's a lot of different views, and I want to try to kind of lay some of those out for you, and again, try to explain why we believe what we believe. But before I forget again, Let's look at this passage before we move on, because we don't want to leave a verse behind. This is simply at the end of what Luke's been teaching, what he's been explaining about the Passion Week, before they go into the Last Supper, right? The Passover meal that they're shared. This is kind of a look back at the week, right? He's saying Jesus has been coming into the temple. He's been teaching. The crowds have been flocking to him. They've been listening. And then at night, he would return to the Mount of Olives, and they were staying, spending the night there. It was probably too dangerous to stay in town. We read over and over that the Jewish leaders were seeking Christ, seeking to do away with him. And so he was going out and sleeping on the Mount of Olives. That's all that we have in this very simple verse. But now we can move on. So some of this we talked about recently. But hermeneutics is a big piece of how we get to what we understand in the end times. And hermeneutics is important. It's simply the principles and methods of interpreting Scripture. And the way that we interpret Scripture is literally, and that's very important, because there are many people who want to interpret Scripture very much more spiritual, kind of mystical, where you take things and you take a word, for instance, and you look at it throughout the Scripture, and you start to add these meanings and things like that. And it very quickly becomes lots of symbolism and things that just aren't there. Now, there's symbolism. There are times that things are allegorical and stuff like that, but it's usually told in Scripture that it is that, right? Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like. We understand then the next thing that he says is a comparison of what it's like. But it's very important that we take it literally. The context, you know, as always, is key. Context, context, context. And there's a lot to context, right? The culture they were writing in, who the author is, who the author was writing to, the time, the situation, the background, the grammar of the writing is important. There's one thing even in Thessalonians today that we're looking at, where we understand how the Greeks would write, and it's important because it helps us to understand what is being portrayed in what's written. So we understand this. We're going to try to fly through this. I don't know if you saw your notes, but they're pretty long. But we'll go fast. So grammar is important. And then, of course, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. That means we use the whole counsel of God's Word, right? So if there's something that seems contradictory, we look at all of the counsel of God's Word, and we can understand better what it means just by understanding the whole picture of what God is teaching. So that's one very huge key to understanding end times in particular, but the Scriptures all together. Another one that I mentioned recently is that Israel and the church are not the same. And this comes, again, from a literal interpretation of Scripture. And there's a number of things that we could go through, I think, that prove this point. And it is important, again, in how we interpret the end times. But, as I said, there are many strong Christian people who have the idea that the church and Israel are the same. It affects very much how they view the end times, but that doesn't mean that they're no less a brother or sister in Christ. So we want to be cautious with that. But just a couple things. If you look at the word ekklesia in the New Testament, there's about four different uses of the word. One of them is very general. It could be used as even just a political group, a group of people, a group of citizens. But you kind of see it start to narrow down. They start to talk about local churches in a specific region or an actual one specific local church. And then it talks about the body of Christ itself. But it's never used to talk about Israel. It's never used to talk about the nation of Israel. One writer says the church is not and does not include Israel. The church includes some Jews, right? We understand that. Some Jews who believe, but I, as a member of the body of Christ, am not one with Abraham in that sense. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were saints of God. They are not members of the body of Christ, the church. The church is distinct. The term church is never used in terms of its distinction of it, the church. Sorry, the term church is never used in terms of its distinctness in reference to Israel. They are different. Now, that we could go into a lot of detail on this, but let's just go to Romans 11, because I think that this helps clarify this point a little bit, or a lot bit, actually. But we know the song, right? Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, no, come on. And I think some of that plays into that idea. You study out Galatians 3, and it does talk about that. And in the sense of that the blessing came through Abraham, right? And that's Jesus who came to offer salvation. And in the sense that Abraham believed in God and was credited to him as righteousness, that's how we are connected to Abraham. He is our spiritual father through belief, and that's very much true. But that does not mean that we become Israel as the church. So Romans 11. I'm going to try to do this quickly because we're going to get bogged down here. But beginning verse 16, Romans 11. This is Paul. He's going to great lengths to separate the two, to show that they're very much different. Let me find my place here. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, so he's talking about this vine, and we have to understand what the vine is. The vine is God, right? God working. So if some of the branches are broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. We probably should have started earlier. Sorry about that. Don't you love awkward silence? Okay, anyhow, we'll keep going. But if some of the branches were broken off, so that's the original, the natural branch. He's talking about Israel. They were broken off. You being a wild olive shoot were grafted in. He's talking now about the Gentiles and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So they became, what is the root? It's God, right? It's God working among people. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. God is the one who supports all of this. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So do you see what's happening? Israel, and this is how it played out, right? They didn't believe. They were broken off. They were set aside for a time. And then we have this thing that is the church that came to being, that wasn't understood before until now. It keeps going, behold the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they say, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So there's going to come a point where the grafted in branches are going to be removed, and the old ones are going to be put back in. And that lines up with what is taught in Scripture, right? That lines up with what is taught in a lot of places in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, in Isaiah. We understand, and he goes on to say that there's a partial hardening that has come, right? Israel has been hardened. They've kind of been set aside for this moment. And what I think is hard for the disciples, what was hard for them to see, is this was a mystery. We're going to see that word coming up again, but this was something not revealed in the Old Testament. And we see that word throughout the New Testament that shows something that was not understood, but that was then revealed. And it's this church, it's the body of Christ, and it's a very unique thing that was brought about with a very unique beginning, right? We see that in Acts 2. Jesus even talked about it in Matthew 16 when Peter confessed or professed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, right, and you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is something new, something distinct. And he says the gates of hell will not overcome it. So what about Israel? Matthew 18, this is a good passage. Jesus shows us, actually, that Israel is going to be grafted back in. Matthew 18, 23. Jesus is talking. Matthew 18, 23, 38. Jesus laments over Jerusalem, right? 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Listen, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were being cut off until a moment in the future when they would actually profess Christ as Savior. That was prophesied in Zechariah 12. Romans 11 speaks about it as well. And as we begin to understand the picture of Revelation of what is going to happen in the future, we begin to see that that is the 144,000 Jewish remnant that is kept for the moment of Jacob's trouble, for the end times. Are you guys still with me? You got the increase and the decrease and the up, down, and downturn? Let me read this. It says, the 144,000 Jews sealed, which means that they have a special protection by God. They're kept safe from divine judgment and from the wrath of the Antichrist. They can freely perform their mission during the tribulation. It has been previously prophesied that Israel would repent and turn back to God. Zechariah 12:10, Romans 11:25-27 says the 144,000 Jews seem to be that sort of first fruits in Revelation 14:4 of that redeemed Israel. Their mission seems to be to evangelize the post-rapture world and proclaim the gospel during the tribulation. As a result, there will be millions, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and language that will be saved. We read that in Revelation 7:9. They're going to come to faith. They're going to be this incredible branch. They're going to finally see that Christ was the Messiah. They're going to finally profess that, and all of Israel, this entire 144,000 that's left, will be saved, and God's promise will be fulfilled. And that plays into then the fulfillment of what comes afterwards with the millennium, continue to fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and all of those things. It's pretty incredible when we start to understand how this plays out. There's lots more we could say about that, but we have to understand that Israel and the church are different. So what are all these views, right? We have the millennial views. So when somebody says, are you a post-millennial? Are you a pre-millennial? Are you amillennial? Let's just walk through them real quick. So post-millennialism is a belief that the second coming of Christ, and by the way, the millennial ones that ends with millennial, this is in reference to when Christ returns, in reference to the kingdom, in relation to the kingdom. So post-millennial, Christ returns after the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, of course, is what we read about in Revelation 20, other places in the Old Testament as well. But it's the belief that the second coming of Christ will occur after the millennium. So it represents this long period of time. It's not necessarily 1,000 years. But this long period of time where the gospel is preached and most of the world submits to Jesus Christ. Society gradually improves, things get better and better, and then the kingdom just has to come because it's getting so much better. Christ reigns, though not on earth. His millennial reign is this from heaven, I guess. But he reigns through the hearts and the church. So that's his millennial reign. So again, not a literal view on many things. And this view was way more popular before the first couple world wars and people started to see things actually aren't really getting much better, are they? So to hold this, you have to take non-literal method of interpreting unfulfilled prophecy. They allegorize a lot of things, lots of meanings. And this is kind of where you get your preterist view. There's a view of the preterists would be those who say that all of Bible prophecy, especially Revelation, is actually looking at something that already has taken place. So that doesn't make much sense, right, to us, but it's meaning that the Revelation, all those things actually took place in the past, and so it's kind of a recording of those things that took place in, again, kind of a non-literal, allegorical view of those things that took place. So here's a little graph for those of you who are visual people. Of course, the tribulation doesn't really, again, mean anything because that actually happened in the past. So we're just working towards this perfection state. And once we get there, then Christ comes back and we go into eternity. Then we have amillennial. You guys good? Amillennial is a view, so the prefix would mean no, although the amillennials might say that they believe the millennium is now. Again, this is a non-distinct time frame. It's just a big, long period. It's happening. The reign of Christ is in the hearts of the believers, so they believe that Christ's return was when he came and offered salvation. And so now the church, basically, Christ is reigning. Satan is being restricted. You know, in the Revelation, there's so much to this, but in the Revelation 20, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. He is not allowed on the earth while Christ is reigning. And so they say that Satan is bound at this point because he can't torment believers. Again, there's a lot of things that have to be symbolized, that have to be kind of explained away, in my opinion. Although, again, there are many strong believers. Many of the reformers believed in an amillennial view of the end times. So here's your picture of that, kind of going simultaneously through tribulation, which would be persecution of believers and things like that as we go. And then we get to premillennialism. I already have said, but this is what I believe. This is the view that Christ's second coming will occur after the 7-year tribulation period, that it will be a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, the 1,000 years is repeatedly mentioned in this passage corresponding to Christ's literal 1,000-year reign on earth. So they see the passage as describing the future fulfillment of the promise of Christ, that he would be seated on David's throne, that Israel would inhabit the entire region of the promised land, which they have never done completely. And so those promises given to Israel will be completed, along with a lot of other things as well, right? There's a lot of things explained about the kingdom that just haven't happened. It's said that Jesus will reign from Jerusalem, that the law will go out from Zion, that he'll sit on David's throne, that he'll rule, right, with an iron scepter. All of those things have not happened, and so you have to kind of spiritualize those away if you're not going to believe literally what is going to happen. We're also told that the lion will lay down with the lamb, the kids will play with snakes, right? We have some people who don't like snakes in here. But that's going to happen, right? It's a change system. It's back to the garden pre-fall-like system. And we're told, Isaiah 11, other places, that that's going to happen. And so again, you have to kind of explain that away, in my opinion. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament support the premillennial understanding of God's plan for Israel. The strongest support for premillennialism is found in the clear teachings of Revelation 21 through 7, where it says 6 times that Christ's kingdom will last for 1,000 years. After the tribulation, the Lord will return and establish his kingdom with the nation of Israel. Christ will reign over the whole earth, and Israel will be the leader of the nations. The church also returns with Jesus. We read that in Revelation 19 last week when we read through Christ returning, and he's got this horde of people with him, glorified people. The church does not replace Israel in God's plan. Right now he is focused on the church in this period, but he has not forgotten Israel and all of his promises to him. They will one day be fulfilled. So this is our little graphic for that. All right, so we kind of flew through that, but then you have within kind of the premillennial view of things, you have different views on the rapture. Now the rapture is pretty hard to just explain away also without a lot of without a lot of hyperbole and things like that, because it's pretty clear in Scripture that the church will be gathered up. Of course, the word rapture is not used in Scripture, but it's the term for a taking away. And so we have three views on that. The pre-trib would be just the simple taken before the tribulation. There's the mid-trib view, which would be that the church is taken in the middle of the tribulation or halfway through, and this is kind of has some different viewpoints within it. There's the pre-wrath view, because the mid-trib, it gets complicated. They usually tie it to the trumpets, because you have the trumpet in Thessalonians, trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15, and so they tie it to the trumpet judgments. The problem is that's not really halfway through the tribulation, so it gets kind of confusing. We're not going to go into all that. And then we have the post-trib view, which is after the rapture, that Christ would return and take them. But that's kind of seems to defeat the purpose and doesn't make a whole lot of sense that you would go meet Christ in the cloud and then come down to reign in the 1,000 years as well. So, we'll skip that. This is what I want to get to. We're going to go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, or actually chapter 14, but we're going to start in 13, is one of, I think, the best descriptions or places to begin with the rapture. I think it's where Christ first introduced the idea to the disciples. And then we get, of course, we have 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at those as well. But this is kind of what I wanted to try to work through with you, and this is why I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. Again, you have to understand the church is distinct. This is a unique thing. This was a mystery to many, or to everyone. This is a new group that Christ is working with at this time. He will return to work with Israel, but he's going to work through the church and then take them away. So in John chapter 13, this is actually where we're headed next in Luke. This is the upper room. This is Jesus at the Last Supper, the Passover, before he goes out to the garden and is taken. And so in John, he talks about, we're going to start in 13 just so we get the context. But in John, he talks about where Christ washes the feet of the disciples, right? We see that incredible moment of just humility and love for the disciples. And then he goes on to say that there's one of them who's going to betray him, and the disciples are all kind of beside themselves trying to figure out, who is it? Who's going to do this? And he finally shows them, or points out, that it's going to be Judas. And he tells them to go and do whatever he's going to do quickly, right? He goes, tells him, go do it quickly. We're in John chapter 13 here, sorry. So he says down in verse 30, that the one who receives a morsel is the one who did it. He went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, listen, verse 31. We're just trying to get the context. Again, that what was happening, kind of the mood of the moment. It says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. It was time. Judas went out to go get the betrayers, right? To go get the ones who were going to take Jesus. It was time. And you can feel Jesus is just his heart, right? Little children. Listen to what he says. Next verse. I am with you a little while longer. He's been telling them this, but they don't get it. Their only picture, their only idea of the Messiah, of the Christ, was the one that was going to come with the rod of iron, that was coming to rule and to reign. And now he's sitting here telling him, and they believed Jesus was him. And here he is telling them once more, I'm leaving. I'm about to go away. He says, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What's he talking about? John chapter 8 actually is where I believe this comes from. John chapter 8, 21. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and they're giving him a hard time as always, and he says to them, I go away, and you will seek me. But listen to what he says to the Jews. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's not what he says to the disciples. He says, this is what I told the Jews. I'm going away. You can't come with me. But he's going to clarify it in a moment. Listen, he goes on to give them instruction. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Of course, Peter, always ready to speak up. Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. But, here it is, you will follow me. Of course, Peter, always bold, yes, but Lord, he said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? First of all, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, said, you will lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. You see kind of the mood of what's going on? A lot of pain, a lot of angst. Peter's going to deny Christ. He's trying to get this through to them. They're all just troubled. And listen to what he says, verse 1, chapter 14. This is where we're headed. Do not let your heart be troubled. Wait a minute. He just said you're leaving. You're not doing what we thought you were doing. You're out of here. We don't know where you're going. We can't follow you. You just said I'm going to deny you. Don't let your heart be troubled. And what does he call on? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. He calls on their faith. Trust me. And then he says this, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go prepare a place for you. Now, just a note, MacArthur says this, the old King James says, there are many mansions, right? He's going to prepare a place for you. And so we get this idea that there are mansions kind of built all over heaven. If you want some really bad theology, listen to country music, right? Because you're going to live on the outskirts of heaven. That's baloney. He says, in my Father's house, there's one house. And he's going to prepare this place for us. And it's not build. That's not the word in the Greek. It's not to manufacture or to build up. He's going to make ready a place for us. In God's house, he's going to prepare this place for us. And he keeps going. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you know the way where I'm going, and you know the way where I'm going, well, let's hold on for a minute. So he says, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm coming to get you, and you're going to be with me. That is not the second coming of Christ. We've read about the second coming of Christ. We understand what happens at the second coming of Christ. He comes to judge the sin. He comes to judge those in the world who do not believe in him. He comes with a rod of iron to rule the nations. Never is it said that he's coming to take us to heaven at that point. And so this is something very different. He says, I'm coming to get you. I'm going to take you with me, that where I am, there you may be also. I think that's the first picture, the first inclination that Jesus is giving to the disciples of the rapture idea. Again, something completely foreign to them, something out of their ability to comprehend at that moment. But he says, you'll be with me forever at that point. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me just finish reading this. He says, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And this is our favorite verse, right? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I'm going away. Trust me, right? Believe in me. I'm the way. All you have to do is believe, trust in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to speed up here, I promise. This is the classic one, right? This is the classic rapture passage. And this is such an interesting passage. The Thessalonians, Paul had been there for such a short time. I think it was like 10 or 11 days, possibly. He spoke on three Sabbaths. And he taught them extensively, I believe, on the rapture, on the end times, because they're hyper rapturized people, is what one of the writers says. They're thinking about the rapture. They want the rapture. They want to go and be with Christ. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that they wait for the sun, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, listen, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we understand that they had issues, right? They were, some of them had given up work. They were just sitting around basically looking at the sky like, I'm going to see him first. He's coming. I know he's coming. But what happened was that time started to pass, and now some of their friends started to die off, and then they started to get worried. What's going to happen to them? My friend just died. They missed the rapture then? Are they going to miss out on this incredible thing that we've been taught, this anticipation of Christ's coming? And so Paul writes them, verse 13, chapter 4, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, we understand that is those who have passed away, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. They still have hope. Just because they died doesn't mean there's not hope for them to meet Christ in the rapture. He says, For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, let's stop right there, because first of all, we have to understand that there's two part, right? He says that he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about the spirit, right, of those who have fallen asleep, because we understand the body is in the grave, but we also know that in Scripture, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the spirit is with the Lord. Paul said that for him to depart and to be with Christ was far better, but he knew that he needed to continue on on the earth at that point. So first of all, he says, For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Jesus said, I'm coming to get you. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you remember what we just talked through in Luke and what's going to happen in the day of the Lord when all of these horrible things happen, he said, if you're not prepared, you better get prepared. If you're on the housetop, don't go down inside to get anything. Get out of town. If you're pregnant, too bad for you. If you have kids, it's going to be rough. You can't look at the second coming of Christ, at all of those horrible things that are going to happen, and for Paul to say, therefore, comfort one another with these words, it doesn't mesh. These are different things that are happening. So the church, those in Christ, did you see it? First he said those who are asleep in Jesus, and then he says those who are dead in Christ. That is a term for the church. That is a term for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It was never said of Old Testament saints that they were in Christ. This special group, this special bride of Jesus, will be caught up with him in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. A couple other reasons here. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we just read it. He says that he will keep us from wrath. Revelation 3:10, we read that last week too. We're not going to go there. But I believe that Jesus, that God says he will keep the church from wrath. Why? Because Christ already took the wrath of God on our behalf. And so the tribulation period, when we understand what it is all about God's wrath. It is about punishment of unbelief, of Israel and the rest of the world, though there will be many saved through that time period. It is the wrath of God poured out upon the earth until he comes and finally judges completely. And I think we see it in the next passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. Because he goes on to say, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You don't even need me to write about it. You don't need to know. He says, you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they, listen to the words in here, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains. upon a woman and child, with child, and they will not escape. That's the language of what we've just talked through, the labor pains, the things that are coming, and it's all on them. He says, but you are not in darkness that day would overtake you like a thief, for you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not sons, or we are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others, but let us be alert, sober. So what does he go into? He basically says, live the bold Christian life. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, again, back to that same argument, we will live together with him. Again, therefore, encourage one another, build one another, just as you are doing. We're not destined for wrath. And there's more that could be said on that, but we'll keep moving here because we're almost out of time. I'm just going to fly through this one. We talked last week about 2 Thessalonians 7, where it says that the Holy Spirit, the restrainer of sin, will be removed. I think that's an interesting piece as well, and that happens at the beginning of the last 7 years, and so I think that too is an indication. Where does the Holy Spirit live right now? In believers, right? And so if the Holy Spirit is taken out, I think it's because the church, because those who believe and have the Holy Spirit are taken out. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, obviously God is omnipotent, omnipresent, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has no role in the end times, but I think his role is similar to that in pre-church age Israel, where he did not permanently indwell, where he was there and did the work, but not like in this time right now. Okay. Last one, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great resurrection chapter of Scripture. And just an incredible chapter. But we're going to look just at the very end here. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 50 through 57. This is one of those mysteries, right? Again, we could go, I don't know how many Sundays, and look at all the talk of the mystery. But the mystery was that there was this new group. The mystery was that the Gentiles and Jews together would be God's people, would be this church group. And there's also an interesting study on the church as the bride of Christ. As you read in Ephesians, the bride is this thing that's been purified. It's like a virgin that's pure, undefiled, all of these things. But if you look in the Old Testament, what Israel is often compared to, the entire book of Hosea, Israel was this adulterous wife, this harlot. But anyhow, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just read it, 50 through 57. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, what? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. What is happening here? It's almost the opposite of the question of the Thessalonians. Right? Because it seems like they're asking what they were misunderstanding or something. Paul is saying, those who are here in the flesh have to be changed too. Right? You can't go into it in this perishable body. Aren't you thankful that we don't go into heaven in this? We get a new one. And we get a glimpse of it, right, as Christ, his post-resurrection body, where he walked through walls, where he floated up into the sky, where he ate, all those different things. But he's telling them, this is going to happen. The dead will be raised imperishable, but we who are here, right, we who are remaining will be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We used to have this at Zor. Does anybody remember that over the nursery? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's a good nursery motto. Very out of context, but kind of funny. We will not all sleep, but we all be changed. And look what happens. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. One of the guys I was reading this week was trying to explain guess, I guess, at what the twinkling of an eye. But if you look at how long it takes from a light that hits the lens to entering the eye, it's like tiny seconds. It's just so fast, right? And so when we see kind of pictures of the rapture with people floating up and stuff like that, I don't think that's accurate. It's going to be, we'll be changed. We'll be with Christ. I don't think the world left behind will know what happened. They'll just see that we're gone. It's an incredible thing. It's a glorious thing that we long for, that we wait for. But again, it's very different from what happens at the end times. When Christ returns at his second coming, his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. The mountain is split in two. Water flows out of it. We talked about that. The saints living on the earth at that point go into the kingdom. And they rule in the kingdom. Again, in that 1,000 years, they will be on the earth living as humans, having babies, things like that. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And that's how we get at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for one last final kind of hoorah, where he tries to draw away people. And we look at that and think, how could that be, right? When we enter the kingdom, Christ has done away with all of the evil. We enter with believers only and glorified saints from all ages. And then after 1,000 years, these people who have had babies and things like that, that sin nature is still so strong that Satan will be able to come and turn many again to evil. But that's what happens at the end. And then the final, Christ casts all evil into the eternal lake of fire, and we will have the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth will come down, and so we'll be with them in with God for eternity in heaven at that point, in the new heavens, the new earth. So, sorry, we went long. We got through it, though. So just to be clear, what I believe, what we believe, what's written in our statement of faith is that we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. We believe in a pre-millennial return of Christ, and that millennium is a literal, physical, earthly reign of Christ. And again, that all largely hinges on the fact that we believe that this is God's word, and that he wrote it, and it's literal, and that he meant for it to be understood. And we don't have the liberty to try and read things into it, to try and add our own flares or anything like that. And so it is important. Let me just say this too. It doesn't really matter what you believe on any of that if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, right? Jesus came to die to pay for your sins. He offers us salvation, but none of that matters if you're going to not believe that, if you don't repent of your sins and trust in him as your Savior. So let's pray. Father, again, thank you for just your word. God, it can be overwhelming, it can be challenging, but we also know that you desire to communicate, that you have revealed to us through your word. God, we just pray that you would continue to help us to take seriously the idea that we are all theologians. We are all people trying to understand who you are. And so help us to do that on a daily basis as we read your word, as we study things. And again, just thank you for this body. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who hasn't trusted in you, who's not a part of that body of Christ, that today would be the day that they would understand that the time is short, that you are returning as you have promised to take those who have believed, trust. trusted in you to heaven. So God, we just thank you. Pray that you would be with us again as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.